For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Common Objections to Christianity, that's the title of this series. We're in the fourth week of it, and we are going to address this question this morning, specifically, how is the Bible different from other scriptures? This question was not very widely asked. It was not that much of an issue, even 15 to 25, 30 years ago in this society, because at that time, the Bible still enjoyed a huge market dominance in terms of awareness and respect for sacred literature. That's the part of the heritage of American society, is that it was rooted in the Bible. I'm not suggesting that everyone believed it, but there simply wasn't the awareness that when we think about sacred literature or scriptures, there are a wide variety of options available to people. And today, living as we do in a global village, living as we do in a religiously pluralistic culture, this question presses in with increased vigor. And I doubt seriously that there are very many people in this room who have not thought about this and who have wondered, you know, just why should I regard the Bible as more inspired or more authentic or better in any way than the other scriptures? You know, there's just a brief sampling of the kinds of sacred literature that are accessible to us today. And of course, these books embody the teachings that the great religions of the world are rooted in. In Hinduism, the Gita and the Rig Vedas, among others, the Buddhist Pali Canon and Sutras, and the Tibetan Book of the Dead, the Analects of Confucius, which I got introduced to when I was in undergraduate school, of course, the Quran for Islam, the writings of Baha'u'llah for Baha'i, and then within the umbrella of Christendom, we have works like the Book of Mormon. So I want to address this question this morning. Is there a difference between the Bible and other scriptures? And if so, just exactly what is that difference? I also, before we go any further, want to put out a qualifier here. And that is to state that my intention here this morning is not to engage in bashing these other works. And I want to expressly state that each of these works has great value, because they are a source for our understanding of different cultures. They have great literary importance, and many of them contain much truth in them. And so my purpose isn't to bash these books, nor is it to suggest in any way that we ought not to read them. In fact, my advice would be that you ought to read them. That's one of the very best things you could do, for several reasons. What I'm asking is, but what about the claim that each of these are equally valid voices from God? Is there anything unique about the Bible, or for that matter, these other works, that would commend our attention and that would commend the claim that they are authoritative voice? That's a different question. It's a very important question, because it's the personal, religious, spiritual question that each of us has to grapple with. Who are you going to follow? We saw a few weeks ago, they don't teach the same thing. They teach radically different things about God, salvation, etc. Okay, so what I want to do is to try to respond to this question in three different ways. And I'm going to be covering in some sections quite a bit of information. And so I want you to make sure that you kind of just keep the big picture and try to stay with the flow of what I'm saying rather than trying to, you know, get each and every detail, although that information would be available to you if you want it afterwards. The first thing that we need to think about here is that the Bible claims to be the revealed Word of God. I'm sure that that comes as no surprise to you. Everyone seems to know that the Bible makes that claim. There are so many examples of this. Here's a passage out of Jeremiah in which Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord says." That's pretty common in the Old Testament prophets. And then he quotes what God says, and what God tells him, among other things, is, "I want you to tell them everything that I command you." So there's the express claim that in this case, Jeremiah is the mouthpiece of God in certain cases. Okay? You have the statement of Peter as he surveys the entire Old Testament literature. And he says, you know that no prophecy was ever had its origin in the will of human beings. It didn't originate from people, but rather people spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that all the prophets involved went into a trance or that they did automatic handwriting, because it turns out that that's not the way it was. But God operating through the personality of the different human agents, the claim is he got written what he wanted to communicate to people. Jesus, of course, made the same claim. In the Old Testament, the prophets would say, "Thus says God," and then they delivered their message. In a way that was calculated to get the attention of his Jewish audience, Jesus would preface his sayings with this phrase, "Truly I say to you." What was he doing? He was, on the one hand, announcing that he spoke in continuity with the prophets who had said, "Thus says the Lord." On the other hand, this was one of many ways in which he was claiming that he was the Lord. They said, "Thus says God." He said, "Truly, I say to you." And we find this same claim in the apostles. Paul, for example, in one passage in 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Let him who is spiritual consider this. The things that I write to you are the commandments of God." Okay, this is no surprise. And it also, I'm sure you realize, doesn't prove that the Bible is God's Word. Claiming something is different than delivering the evidence that it's so. I think we would expect, if God did communicate his message to us, I think we would expect that that message would claim that it was God's Word. And so philosophers would say this is a necessary condition, that a true message from God would say this is God's Word, but it's not a sufficient condition for being able to know that this is God's Word. Here's the interesting thing, and I find this is one of the best kept secrets. That sounds a little conspiratorial. I find that this is one of, one of the least known facts in this area, and that is that there are very few pieces of sacred literature that even claim to be God's Word. Very, very few. You can count almost on one hand. When you get outside the Bible, to my knowledge, you could count on one hand the number of books that claim to be a revelation from God from any religion. And for some reason, we all walk around assuming that all of those books claim that. They don't. For example, when we think about the religions of the East, their scriptures never claim to be anything but human speculation. And there's a very good reason for that. If you have been with us through this series, then you know that in Eastern... Well, the reason is this. For a book to claim that it's a message from God, it would have to believe that God is a person who speaks. But in the religions of the East, the view of God is not that of a person who speaks. not that of a person at all, but rather the impersonal oneness of the whole universe. So we would not even expect from the pantheistic religions for there to be the claim for revelation. And that's what we find. These are just the musings of wise people. Or in the case of the Analects of Confucius, the record of a long-standing moral tradition. But no claim that this is inspired in any sense of the word. When we turn to those books that are left that can be counted on one hand, it's very interesting. All of the religions that claim to have additional books of revelation from God are rooted in the Bible. And so truly the Bible is the origin of this whole idea that God has spoken to the human race. When we think about Islam, Islam acknowledges the Bible and seeks to root itself in the Bible. But then in addition, the claim is that through the Prophet Muhammad, God has delivered the ultimate message through the Quran. Or when we think about the Church of the Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, the view is that we're rooted in the Bible, but that God has given us a latter and fuller revelation through other books, such as the Book of Mormon. The point that I'm making is only religions that are already rooted back into the Bible claim to have additional books of that they say are revealed messages from God. And this is very, very important because I think it narrows the field as we think about the whole idea of a scripture being a message from God. And then as we examine these other books like the Quran or the Book of Mormon, and as we compare them to the Bible, we find some super important differences. And this morning we're only going to have time to go through a couple of those key differences that distinguish the Bible from all other scriptures. But I think that they're the most important differences. The first one is this. That the Bible interfaces accurately with both science and history. All that means is that as we read through the Bible, we find, first of all, that it commonly makes comments or assertions about the real world. I hate to use that term, but that portion of reality that we can get our hands on or that we can substantiate, it will refer to places. Even as far back as the Garden of Eden, it tells us where it was located. And it will refer to other historical personages. It will even bring people together saying that something happened during the reigns of these several people all at once. And so what it does, it's got this message where it's telling us who God is and what God is like and how we ought to get to know Him. But that message is encased in all of this other information, which is to some extent touches on science, but more often which touches on the warp and the woof of history, places and times. Now, who cares? So what? Well, it matters. It matters a lot because, look, when we think about spiritual truth claims, you know, what God is like, or what salvation is, or how we could get to God, or what the afterlife is like. The thing about these things, it's an ironic thing to me, the things that really matter most to us, we cannot verify directly. No one in this room can come up with a test whereby we sit in this room and we put some sort of a spiritual litmus paper in the air and we find out, oh, God is personal after all. You can't do that. So, they are the province of faith. That's what people say, and that's true, but we need to understand what that means. The issue, though, is if a book that claims to tell us what God is like and how to get to Him and what the afterlife is like, if a book that makes those statements also leaves its fingerprints all over history and the physical world, then we at least have a basis for indirectly testing those truth claims. We can go and check out what it says about history or geography through the rest of the knowledge that we have. And if we find that it is contradicted by known historical facts, then we don't have a very good basis to trust what it says about spiritual things. On the other hand, if where it touches those things that we can test, it turns out to be accurate, that still doesn't prove that it's a message from God. But at least that invites us to consider more seriously the spiritual truth claims that it's making. You with me? You meet a perfect stranger, and they say to you in your conversation over coffee at a coffee shop, the person says, "I love you and I want to spend my life with you." How'd I hope I'm not telling someone's story inadvertently? If you choose to throw in with that person at that point, you are a fool. You are a fool. Because you can't verify the credibility of that statement. "I love you and I want to spend my life with you, the rest of my life with you." What you would, if you had any interest in a person who said that to you as a stranger, the least that you would do would be to find more out about that person, how they treat their family members, how they behave at work, what their neighbors, you'd want to know, you'd want to verify some things about that person before you would ever consider trusting this statement that they made that you can't verify directly. And that's the point that's being made here. Stated negatively, it's this point, that if the Bible or if any book is not accurate where we can test it, then why should we trust it in the area where we cannot test it, namely its spiritual truth claims? Okay, now, critics of Christianity and critics of the Bible for the last several centuries have been very aware of this point. And that's why there has been so many thousands of man hours and so much energy expended precisely in this area. To get into the Bible and to find out what it says, for example, about science or history, and then to move over through those disciplines to show that the Bible isn't trustworthy in these areas. Because if it isn't trustworthy in these areas, then we should reject its claim to be God's divinely authoritative message to us. I accept that reasoning. That's just common sense. And this, of course, Doug Rudy spent a whole hour here with you a few weeks ago talking about this issue, the linkage between science, established scientific fact, and the Bible, and demonstrated, very well that there is no contradiction. There's a harmonizing of established scientific fact, especially in the area of origins, and the Bible. When we come to the area of history, there's a whole lot more that can be tested, and this is where the discipline of archaeology comes in. Archaeology is a comparatively recent discipline. It's only really been around in earnest for about 150 years. And not all by any means, but a lot of the motivation for archaeological research has been exactly to address this issue right here. In the interface between the Bible and history, how accurate is that interface? We can survey some of the results, and that's all we can do, although there's lots of great literature on this. If you want to do more reading, I'd be glad to turn you on to it afterwards. Just come up and I'll give you some books to read. Less than 100 years ago, less than 50 years ago, many scholars dogmatically asserted that the whole Genesis account of Abraham was mythological. This whole bit about Abraham being from Ur was a fable. This whole story about him going to battle with these feudal kings, Chedorlaomer and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, these places never existed. This is all mythical literature like the Greek heroes. Now we know different. The dollars have been spent, the excavations have been funded, And the artifacts have been dug up. And what do we find? We find, oh, yeah, Ur existed as a city. It's been excavated. And Ur was indeed a booming metropolis around the year 2000 BC when the Bible says Abraham left that city. The Ebla tablets, which are a big find in the last 25 years, contain thousands of these little clay tablets that contained everything from shopping lists to historical records. And we find in those clay tablets the names of many of these kings that Genesis 14 describes that Abraham was dealing with. We find from the Tel Mardik tablets that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in trade receipts, business receipts, inscribed in clay and then buried and forgotten. And so no longer does any informed person talk about the mythological nature of the story of Abraham in Genesis. Scholars likewise said until fairly recently that Moses could not have written the law attributed to him back in 1400 BC, which is when the Bible claims that God inspired Moses to record his law, because people told us people couldn't even write until after the time of David. That kind of writing wasn't even, that form of literature wasn't even known until the 5th century BC, etc. and so forth. Now we know differently for a number of reasons. We know, for example, from Ebla, the one that I just mentioned, and from the Rosh Shamra tablets, we know that writing was well developed by the time of Moses. And from Ebla, we know that writing was well developed way before that, back to and before the time of Abraham. So that is established. Here's an interesting thing. Archaeologists have also uncovered Hittite suzerainty treaties. And I see that flash of recognition in many of your faces. As I mentioned that, the Hittite suzerainty treaty, of course. Hittite suzerainty treaties. What is this? The Hittites were a major player in the Mideast region right at the very time that the Bible says Moses was tromping around taking the people on 40 laps around the wilderness. Okay? When the Hittites conquered a people, then they would form a treaty with them. It was a unilateral treaty, basically, where they stipulated what their demands as the conquering state were, and they would list then the blessings that they would bestow upon the conquered state if they followed their stipulations, and they would also list the cursings that they would bring upon themselves if they disobeyed or rebelled. And in the last 50 years, several of these Hittite suzerainty treaties have been excavated, and they are independently dated through a variety of means back to 15th century BC. So what? The so what is this, that the literary form of those treaties, the format, you know, introduction, body, conclusion, stipulations, corresponds exactly to the literary form of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is written in the according to the template of those Hittite treaties. And this is very, very significant, because it tells us this is one of the strongest ways of dating the law of Moses back to 1400s BC, because that's the only time that this template was used. And it tells us that God was doing there what he did throughout the Bible, namely that he takes forms of literature that an original audience was familiar with and writes his message to them through that literary form, just as he wrote much of the New Testament as letters. So no longer can it be said that the law of Moses is a very late document that evolved over many centuries, worked over by generations of scribes, like the JEDP theory states. It was written during the 15th century BC. scholars until recently have debated even the historicity of David. He's a mythological figure. But here, just not long ago in 1993, the Tel Dan tablets were excavated, which are dated back to the 9th century BC, within about 120 years of when the Bible said David was made king over Israel. Inscriptions from the king of Israel, Asa. Inscriptions during his reign, which speak repeatedly of Asa being of the house of David. And so these are just samples, and hundreds could be multiplied to show the intersection or the accurate interface between Old Testament references like this and what we've dug up out of the ground. So much so that the non-Christian archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, concludes this. This is his area of expertise. It may be stated categorically, he says, that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted an Old Testament biblical passage. On the contrary, scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline, like the Hittite treaty, or in exact detail, like the Ebla tablets referring to the kings of Abraham's time, historical statements made in the Bible. When we turn to the New Testament, we find even more such evidence because it was written more recently. It was common 100 years ago for European archaeologists to write the whole New Testament off as a collection of books that were not written until the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. That was the dominant view. And the view was, we are confident that now that archaeology is advancing as a discipline, that our excavations will prove once and for all the fact that the New Testament writings are studded with errors. Luke came in for special disrepute in this area, because several of those scholars said, you know, Luke has got all these references to who was reigning when, and the information that we have suggests that he was wrong all over the place. And this was never written by a contemporary of Paul, who interviewed people who knew Jesus like he claims he did. This is written by some Yehud a century or so later. One of the people that led the charge against Luke was a man named Sir William Ramsay, who was known as one of the foremost archaeologists in this area, namely New Testament studies. And he actually launched an expedition to demonstrate once and for all how lousy Luke was as a historian. He knew, for example, that this passage in Luke 3:1, where Luke, in dating when John the Baptist emerged on the scene, told, he brought together, they could say, well, it was 29 AD, because they didn't use time reckoning that way. So instead, what they would do is they'd name several people who were ruling in different ways at that time. And one of the people that he mentioned was that it was during the time when Licinius was tetrarch over Abilene. Now, this is not Abilene, Texas, of course. This is the Abilene that's nearby Damascus. And Ramsay knew that the only Licinius in Roman history was some guy who held a different post 60 or 70 years prior to this time. So he went out and dug around. And what do you know? What he found, what his excavations demonstrated, were he found inscriptions that spoke of Licinius as tetrarch in Abilene between the period of 14 to 29 AD, which is very important because when Luke says this event happened, can be dated to 29 AD. 29 or 28 AD. Surprise. He knew also that Luke in the book of Acts stated that Paul had an interview with the Roman proconsul over the island of Cyprus, who Luke says his name was Sergius Paulus. And Ramsay was confident that this Sergius Paulus never held this role. He knew who he was. And he knew what other roles he held, but he was confident that he'd never held this role in Cyprus. So he went and found the ruins of that city in Cyprus, and he wound up excavating the ruins of the old Roman government building on that site, and he wound up finding the cornerstone of that building. And what do you think the inscription on that cornerstone said? It says, "This building is dedicated to Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Cyprus." And this began to get the wheels working with Sir William Ramsay. And he spent the next several years excavating many of the sites that are mentioned in the book of Acts. And his conclusion at the end of that investigation was this. He says, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but this author should be ranked," he says, "placed along with the very greatest of ancient historians because of the way that he worked with his sources, as well as the accuracy of his factual statements." Now, the important thing to note as a sequel to the story of Sir William Ramsay is that he did not let that discovery stay just here, because he wound up personally committing his life to Jesus Christ. He realized, you see, the implications of this, that this was more than an academic or professional issue. That's where it started. But where it wound up with was him being confronted with what I'm talking about in this section of this teaching. That if there is such accurate interface between what the Bible says about historical matters and what we can demonstrate, then this means we need to take much more seriously the statements that it makes about spiritual matters. And that's what Ramsay did, and he wound up finishing out his life as one of the most articulate defenders of the New Testament and its accuracy. Now, this area of archaeology, as a sidebar, helps us to deal with some of the so-called contradictions in the Bible. And I'm sure everyone in this room has either heard or used, when it's strategic, the statement, "Well, you know, the Bible contradicts itself." When people tell me that, I usually respond by saying, "Oh, would you please show me the one that you're thinking about?" And usually the screen goes blank at that point, because this is part of the American mythology that we've absorbed from college lectures or whatever. Everyone knows that the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, here's one that you can refer to next time. Okay? In Luke chapter 18, Luke tells us that it was as Jesus approached Jericho that he ran into a blind man sitting by the roadside begging, and he goes on to narrate Jesus' miraculous healing of that man's sight. The problem is that Mark and Matthew, in their accounts of the identical event, says that this happened as Jesus was leaving Jericho. Same person, same city that they were close to, same result, that the man was healed of his blindness. The problem is, one says it was as he was approaching Jericho, the other says it was as he was leaving. Well, you might say it's a minor thing, and I think it is relatively minor, but it's still significant. Fascinating that in the last 50 to 100 years, you know, a lot of work's been done over there in Jericho. I've been over there a couple times and looked around. And wouldn't you know that they've excavated both what they call now Old Jericho and New Jericho. Old Jericho was the original city of Jericho that went way back into the Old Testament times. That's where the Jews lived during the first century AD. New Jericho was a garrison town built by the Romans within a stone's throw of Old Jericho, because that's where their soldiers that were stationed in that area stayed. Now, isn't it interesting that Mark, writing as a Jew and writing probably to a primarily Jewish audience, would say that it was as Jesus was leaving Jericho, whereas Luke, who was a Greek and a member of the Roman Empire and writing his document to a Roman official, would say that it was as Jesus was approaching Jericho. The obvious explanation is that this event happened between these two cities, and that far from being a contradiction within the biblical account, there's an incredible amount of accuracy in detail about the fact that it was between these two cities that this event took place. I'm not saying that every alleged contradiction in the Bible has been resolved in this way, but you'd be amazed how many have. So the point is this. When we think about the New Testament, this is why John Montgomery says, careful comparison of the New Testament with inscriptions and other early independent evidence has confirmed their primary claims. Competent historical scholarship must regard the New Testament documents as reflecting primary source testimony about the person and claims of Jesus. Well, that's a scholar's way of saying that the evidence is indisputable, that in the New Testament writings, we've got an accurate record of who Jesus claimed to be and what Jesus did. And that's where we stand today. And here is where it gets important. Here's where it gets significant. As we turn to the other scriptures, we don't find this. We find when we look at the Eastern scriptures that they're not concerned with history at all. There's no interface between those writings and historical events for one very simple reason, which is, if you've been with us for a while, then you know, because in Eastern religions, this world isn't regarded as ultimately real anyway. This is the world of Maya, the world of illusion. All spiritual reality is separated and divorced from this illusory world. And salvation has no interface with this world. Salvation is deliverance from this world of Maya. And so it's very similar to the ancient mythologies where the heroes were purposefully removed completely from history. People wanted gods and figures that didn't have anything to do with this world with all of its problems. And this is what is so unique about the biblical record, because here we have a message in which the claim is made, the one true God who exists and who created the world and who oversees human history has acted in history, has spoken to us in history, and has spoken with his fingerprints on history, and acted in history in such a way that we can substantiate what it says about history. Very, very different. When we turn to the Book of Mormon or the Quran, for example, we find few. I mean, the Quran is essentially assertion after assertion from God, allegedly, about this, that, and the other. There's very little historical interface. The main area where it interfaces is with the Old Testament, and there are frequent and serious inaccuracies. For example, in the Quran, we're told that when the Israelites left Pharaoh's Egypt, they were just a, quote, scanty band, a very few in number, and who had lived in palatial estates with gardens and fountains. Well, now this directly contradicts the historical and the confirmed historical record of Exodus chapter 1, and furthermore eliminates the motive for why those people would want to leave Egypt in the first place. The biblical record is they were a multitude that threatened the Hyksos Pharaoh, and that they were in bondage, they were enslaved. That's why they were delivered. This is one of many such examples. When we think about the Book of Mormon, we find a lot of historical references, many of which can be categorically disproven. One in 1 Nephi makes reference to the river Laman that flows into the Red Sea. There never has been such river. There never has been any river in historic or prehistoric times that flows into the Red Sea. And so there are littered with statements like that. So this is very, very important to understand as we think about Why should I listen to the message of one of these books rather than another? Now, I have one more point to make, and that is that the Bible also is different from other sacred literature because it alone provides a unique means of authenticating its message. What does it mean? What does it mean? Okay. If you study the Gospels, as an example, as an analogy, you study the Gospels, you'll find Jesus doing something over and over again. And that is that he'll make statements about who he is. Like he'll say, your sins are forgiven. Whoo! Everyone was like, wow, you know. And the people there would say, well, you know, either you're blaspheming or you're the Son of God, because they're the only ones that have the authority to do that. And they'd say, you know, how are we supposed to believe that? Why? Because we can't get out our forgiveness meter and scan the guy's forehead. Yep, he checks out. He's now forgiven. Right? That's a spiritual truth claim, not directly verifiable. So what would he do after he made that statement? He'd say, well, which one do you think it's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to tell this paralytic man, get up and take your sleeping bag and go home. And really, on one level, the answer is the first statement's easier to make because it can't be verified or falsified. And he said, but in order that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to this man, take your sleeping bag and go home. And the guy got up and walked home healthy in front of all of them. What was he doing? What was he doing? He was linking his claims to be the Messiah with a sign, a unique sign, a demonstration that he had the divine authority that he claimed to have. So one day he goes to a funeral and people are talking to him and he says, you know what? I've been thinking about it. They say, well, who are you? Well, I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. He who believes in me, I'll raise up from the dead after they die. Oh, really? And so it was in that context then that he went to the grave where the person had been buried, and he'd been buried there long enough that they, when he said remove the stone, they all got out their fingers because they said he's going to stink now. And he commanded the man to come forth, and he came forth, and it said that people were really blown away by that. Imagine that. What was he doing? He was linking this claim, this spiritual truth claim, with showing them a display of the divine authority that he says he has. Another time he reversed the order. People showed up out in the wilderness. They said, man, there's no fast food around here. There's no food at all. We're hungry. And so he took some little kids 3 or 4 fish sandwiches, and the text says he multiplied those sandwiches so that he fed 15,000 people with enough leftovers that his disciples got a nice lunch as well. The next day, those people tracked him down. Many of them did, and they said, you know, our stomachs are growling. We want to eat again. And he said, no, I won't feed you anymore because you missed the point of that sign. And he went on to tell them, I am the bread of life. What I did yesterday was just a picture. You were hungry. I alone could give you food to nourish your physical bodies. What I'm telling you is that I'm far more than your mobile lunch wagon. I am the bread of life. I am the sole source of spiritual life. And you need to believe in me, and he says, and receive me into the innermost part of your being. My person, receive me if you want to have spiritual life in yourself. So you see what he was doing? You read through that and you realize, you know, he kept... What it must have been like to hear this guy make these claims and then back him up with these signs. The problem, of course, is we weren't there. And all we have now is the record of some people who were there and who died rather than retract their testimony, but it's still removed from us. Well, the point is that the Bible has still provided us with something very similar to that. Very similar. And it's through this whole phenomena that is known as fulfilled prophecy. Now, I can only give you the outlines of this morning, but I want you to think about what I'm saying here. Because when you think about prophecy today, usually people think about things like, you know, something so non-credible like running your life from the cartoon horoscope or reading your fortune cookies over to all kind of flim-flam artists and flakes and that kind of stuff. When the Bible speaks of a prophet, it has something else in mind. And you see, God anticipated that we would need something like this. If he's going to write a book to us and he says, this is my word, you listen to it and you follow it and your life destiny depends upon how you respond to this message, then he knows that we need some unique form of verification. When his people came into the land of Canaan 1400 years before Christ, they were walking into a religiously pluralistic environment. All many gods, many prophets, many scriptures. And he said, when you go in there, I want you to follow me. I want you to listen to my voice, follow my message, and I'm going to tell you how you distinguish my message from all the other voices. Very parallel to our own situation today. He says, after Moses dies, I'll raise up another prophet like him. And he says, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name, anything that I've not commanded him to say, or if a prophet speaks in the name of other gods, then you must put him to death. This was a different economy. There was no freedom of religion in that state. And so it would be hard to get a life insurance policy if that was your listed vocation in the Old Testament Israel, because the price tag was very high for error. He says, you may say to yourselves, but how can we know when a message has not been spoken by God? There's the verification question. How are we going to know your message from everyone else's message? And he gave him an answer. He gave him a couple answers to that question, but here's the one we're looking at. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, then it's a message that the Lord has not spoken. You shouldn't be, that guy spoke on his own presumptuously. You shouldn't be afraid of him. In fact, he already told them what they should do instead of being afraid of him. He should be afraid of them because they're going to wax him. Now, you see what it's saying? He says, I'm going to raise up people who are going to give you guidance about how to know me and how to live your life. But with that message is going to come predictions that you can verify. And if those predictions do not come to pass, then you don't listen to them. You understand the logic here? It makes a lot of sense. If there is one true God who created the world and who oversees the affairs of human beings, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, then that person is the only one who would know the future in exact detail. And what he's saying is, I'm going to let them in on some of that knowledge, and they're going to give you predictions that are detailed, that are short-term, so that you can verify them. Their lives hang in the balance, so that you have a basis for knowing that I'm speaking through them. And so when we read about prophets in the Old Testament, you can see how this works itself out. They had to pass this test. They had to deliver on this credential. And after they did that, then God authorized them to lay down a record of longer-term predictions. After their short-term predictions had come to pass, then he also disclosed to them the knowledge of future events further off in history, in the future. Why? And he had them write them down. Why did he do that? It was after their lives. Why write it down? They had the prophet face to face. He did it for us. That's what the Bible says. He did it for us. He had them write down things that were going to happen long after these people, recorded in writing, so that there would be a growing record of objective evidence that this book alone, contains within it the message of the one true God. Now we have a phenomena here that is absolutely unique in all of sacred literature. There's nothing like it. Nothing even close. I don't have time to give you one example I wanted to, so I'll go cut straight to the chase. Of course, many of these predictions center around the most important figure in the Bible, the Messiah. And over hundreds of years, we have two composite portraits drawn of this Messiah, which correspond to his two comings. Over 300 predictions made about his first coming. Here's just four of them. The time that he would emerge in human history is predicted to the year through the prophet Daniel, 500 years before he showed up. The place of his birth was predicted 8 centuries earlier by Micah. The fact that he would be greeted with rejection by his own people, and that they would wind up ironically sacrificing him, though he would fulfill their whole sacrificial system by dying an atoning death for their guilt. This reads so much like a mini biography of the ministry of Jesus that until 1947, many charged that it was a forgery written by Christians and inserted back into the Isaiah text. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found containing the entire book of Isaiah, dated to 200 BC for that copy, and it contained this very chapter. And then, amazingly, David predicted the way that this person would be executed 1,000 years before he showed up in an incredibly detailed description of crucifixion. The dehydration, the physical exhaustion, the nakedness, the heart trauma, the bones being jerked out of joint, and most importantly, the hands and feet being pierced, because that's the only kind of execution that's ever involved the piercing of both hands and feet. The interesting thing is, he gave that prediction 7 centuries before crucifixion ever came into the Mideast, 3 centuries before it was ever invented. Now, what do you think the odds are that even these four predictions would converge in the life of one man? And I would also like to ask what one false Messiah would like to deliberately fulfill these. The odds are not very good of chance fulfillment, and when you add about 300 more predictions, the odds get a lot worse. And so this is why we say that we cannot prove with scientific certainty that the Bible is the Word of God. But what we can do is we can demonstrate several very clear lines of evidence that converge in this book and really on this person. And God says, this is enough evidence for us. In fact, through the prophets, he says, referring to his giving of predictions, he says, I knew that you had bronze foreheads. That's not a compliment. He says, I knew you got hard heads. You're obstinate. That's why I speak to you of things before they come to pass, so that you will know that I am He, and so that you will listen to me. So this is what we have. When we look to other scriptures, they either have no prophecy whatever, that's what the case is with most of them, or if we think about the few that do, the predictions are so vague and so general that they have no value. This is not a scripture, but an example that you might be familiar with, Nostradamus. In 1555 said, the senseless ire of the furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers. To part them, death, wound, and curiously the proud duel will come to harm France. Now, there's no context to this prediction. It's just hanging out there in midair. And when I read a few years ago that a man claimed that this was Nostradamus' prediction of the Camp David Accord in 1978, I said, I ain't that stupid. Oh yeah, he said, the table refers to the bargaining table. And the proud duel refers to the international terrorism that precipitated this accord. And the harm to France refers to the destabilization of the French economy because of problems in the Mideast. Now look, there is no one in this room who could demonstrate any linkage between that interpretation and these verses. That is a random interpretation. And we're dealing with something that is so different from biblical prophecy, in which places and times and details and context are all put together, that they are not in the same league. They don't deserve to both be called prophecy. When we look at the writings of Baha'u'llah, we have a similar feature. O ye peoples of the world, know that verily an unforeseen calamity is following you, and that previous retribution, grievous retribution awaits you. Think not that the deeds that you've committed have been blotted from my sight by my beauty. All your doings have my pen graven with open characters upon tablets of chrysolite. Well, the message is pretty clear. You're going to get judged. The problem is that it's so vague and so general that there is not connected to anything that can be verified. It's very similar to what passes for prophecy in the Quran. Threats of future judgment. Well, there may be a future judgment. I happen to think that there will be, but I believe that based on the other predictions that the biblical record makes about events that can be verified. So anyway, here's the point in concluding. The point is, so what? And as you leave here this morning or this afternoon now and you go home, I am just wanting you to make sure that you make the transition, that you shift gears from your minds to where you really live. You know, tomorrow when you get up and go to work and have to face the boss that you don't like. Today when you go home to the home and the family where tensions are brewing. You know, as you think about the things that you grapple with from day to day, don't leave this morning saying, well, that was all nice, but it's completely disconnected from where I really live. Because that would be exactly the wrong conclusion. The point is obvious. God took extraordinary measures to substantiate the Bible as His word. Why? Because He wants you to know that He's got a message for you. The history, the prophecy, they're all the framing for the real message, and the real message speaks very much to where you live every day. It talks on a lot about God's purpose for your life and human relationships and how you should deal with your guilt and your fear of death and all of these matters. And the reason why you can trust what it says in those areas is because of what we talked about this morning. Also, there is another line of evidence that I have not talked about, but which is very, very important, and that is that as you expose yourself to God's Word and begin to actually interact with it, you will find that it has its own personal impact on your life. You may find that as you get in there and examine the Word of God, that you find God's examining you and exposing to you the problems that you have and the issues that He knows about your life. That's going to come to light through His Scripture. And yet at the same time, the message of Jesus Christ and His love and His mercy is going to make you realize this God is the one who sees right through me. But He says He loves me. And He says He's prepared to forgive me and accept me and deal with me as a person just the way I am. So my challenge as you leave here today is to start learning the Bible and start responding to its message. You want a couple of real simple, you want a holiday thing to do? Read the Gospel of John. Not difficult. Read the Gospel of John, because you'll find there a record of the ministry of Jesus. John says he wants to introduce you to Jesus as the one who has the power to give you spiritual life. And my other challenge would be that you continue on with us after we finish this series, because then we're going to be going back to what we normally do, which is studying our way through a whole book of the Bible.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.